just keep with this book, and we'll make number 51 our opening hymn tonight. Number 51, O happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Saviour and my God. Well may this glowing heart rejoice and tell its raptures all abroad. 'Tis done, the great transaction's done. I am my Lord's and he is mine. He drew me and I followed on, charmed to confess the voice divine. Now you'll notice they've slipped the chorus in at the bottom of this hymn just to confuse us, but it's there all right, so we'll sing the whole hymn with the chorus, number 51, and this time, after the introduction, we'll stand to sing.
Oh, happy day that fixed my joy. Done, the great transaction's done. I am my Lord's and he is mine. He drew me and I followed on, charmed to confess the voice divine. Oh, happy day, oh, happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. He taught me heart to watch and pray and live rejoicing every day. Hallelujah, happy day, oh happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. Now rest my Lord, fixed on this blissful center rest, nor ever from my Lord depart, with him of every good possessed. When Jesus washed my sins away, that held the solemn vow, that vow renewed shall daily hear, till in life's latest hour I fall, and blessed death upon so dear. Oh, happy day, oh, happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. He taught me how to watch and pray and live rejoicing every day. Hallelujah, happy day, oh happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away.
A Just before we pray, let me say how pleased we are to see every one of you with us this evening. We're glad that you've managed to come to the service, and we trust that God will bless you as a result of coming here tonight to hear his word. Now we're going to pray and ask God's blessing upon our gathering. Shall we pray? Our Father, we draw near to thee this evening in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we do thank thee from the depths of our hearts for the fact that it's possible for every one of us to have a happy day of conversion in our lives, a day when we turn to the Lord Jesus and trust him as Saviour and Lord. We thank thee again for all he has done for us to make this possible. We bless thee for his sufferings and death at Calvary. Thy word has told us that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And we thank thee, Father, that in order to save sinners, he went to the cross and shed his blood. And we bless thee for all the blessings that accrue to believing men and women because of his sacrifice there at Calvary. We thank thee too, our Father, that tonight he's at thy right hand as a mighty Saviour. We bless thee that he's exalted there. We thank thee that he has been fully vindicated. We know that men put him on a cross. They wanted to be rid of Jesus of Nazareth, but we do bless thee that thou hast raised him from the dead, and he's seated at thine own right hand, and he's there, mighty to save. So this evening we bow to offer thee our worship for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee, our Father, that as we meet like this, we can bring our prayers to thee. And we know that there are so many who need to be prayed for at this time. We think of this community, and no doubt there are many heavy hearts in the district, and we very tenderly commend to thee those who have problems and difficulties. Some doubtless have been bereaved of late days. Others have family problems. No doubt some have domestic difficulties. Father, we do pray thee that the men and women of the area might realize that Christ is the answer to their every need. We do pray thee, therefore, that during these days of gospel preaching, many may be awakened to see their need of the Lord Jesus Christ and be brought savingly to him. We do thank thee for all who have gathered with us this evening. Thou knowest the need of every individual now bowed in thy presence, and our prayer would be that from the scriptures tonight there may be something of help for every individual now bowed before thee. Our longing desire would be, Father, that every man, woman and young person in this hall tonight may hear thy voice through the reading of the scriptures and through the preaching of thy word. And we pray thee that there may be a response in every heart to thee and to thy Son. And we ask that some might find in the Lord Jesus salvation and forgiveness and peace of mind. So, our Father, we commend our gathering to thee. We seek thy blessing. We long that thou wouldst draw near and speak to our hearts as we ask it in his worthy and precious name. Amen. Now, we're going to turn to the other hymn book this time, and we'll sing together hymn number 848, 848. 'Tis the grandest theme through the ages rung. 'Tis the grandest theme for a mortal tongue. 'Tis the grandest theme that the world e'er sung. Our God is able to deliver thee. 'Tis the grandest theme. Let the tidings roll to the guilty heart, to the weary soul. Look to God in faith, he will make thee whole. Our God is able to deliver thee. 848. Now let's stand to sing.
'Tis the grandest theme through the ages run. 'Tis the grandest theme for a mortal tongue. 'Tis the grandest theme that the world tremendous theme, let the tidings roll to the guilty heart, to the sinning soul. Look to God in faith, He will make thee whole. Our God is able to deliver thee. He is sin oppressed, go to Him for rest. Our God is able to deliver thee.
Now, as I said earlier, we are very pleased to see you all. We make you welcome in the Lord's name, and we trust that everyone will feel at home among us and sense the Lord's presence as the word of God is spoken another time. Now, this is the first week finished. It's amazing how the time goes past. Tonight marks the end of the first week of this series of meetings here in Carluke. Do try to remember the meetings as they continue, though. The next service is on Sunday evening at 7:45 once more. So you've got two nights off, but don't forget us. Come back on Sunday night at 7:45 if you're free at all. And if you can encourage others to come, then I would appreciate that indeed. There's still a few empty spaces here at the front, so there's room for others. And of course, there's that partition at the back that can be swept aside to make more room if the numbers increase. So do your utmost to try and encourage others to come next week. 7:45 on Sunday, and then the same time throughout the week again, Monday to Thursday. I'm sure you will remember that we're slotting in an extra meeting next week, and it's on Wednesday afternoon at 2:00. Now, if you're free to come with us on Wednesday afternoon, we'd be very pleased to see you. It's an open meeting. Everyone's welcome to come. And as I said last night, there's the added incentive that there will be a cup of tea on Wednesday afternoon. So try and come, if at all possible, on that occasion too. Now let me ask your prayers for the meetings, that God will give help night by night in the preaching of His word, and that those who listen may be blessed as they hear God's word evening by evening. Now we're going to sing our theme hymn. It's number 379, 379, and as usual we'll just remain seated and sing the first verse and the chorus. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? The first verse of the chorus of 379.
Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are you proven spotless, early white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?
Now we're going to read three scriptures this evening, but the main reading is in the Old Testament, in the book of Jonah, and we're going to read in chapter 3, the book of Jonah, and in chapter 3. Now if you have your own Bible and would like to try to find the place, Jonah is one of the smaller books nearer the end of the Old Testament. It's not just so easy to locate, but if you're able to find it and want to follow the reading, then we're going to read in Jonah chapter 3, and reading at verse number 1. Jonah 3 and 1. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, and proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them, even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. But it pleased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. Now the rest of the chapter is taken up with God really vindicating his actions to Jonah. Notice the last verse of the book, Jonah 4 and 11. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle. Now, our second reading is in the New Testament, in the book of Romans. Romans is the sixth book of the New Testament. There's the four Gospels, and then the book of Acts, and then the book of Romans. And we're going to read in chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and reading down at verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Our final verse is further over still into the New Testament, nearer the end this time, the second book of Peter, and we're going to read in chapter 2. Second Peter 2, and just one verse, verse number 5. Speaking about God, he spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now may God add a blessing to his own inspired word. Now, doubtless there are many people in Kirkuk, as elsewhere, who doubt the existence of God. They maybe have serious questions in their minds about God's existence. Well, now, my friends, it's a strange thing, but the Bible never goes about to prove the existence of God. It always just assumes that God does exist. In fact, the very first verse of the Bible assumes God's existence. It simply says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But you know, when we read in the book of Romans and in chapter 1, it shows us there that creation all around us ought to be an evidence to us of God's existence. Creation demands a creator. Sometimes you may have gone to a restaurant or a hotel and a well-prepared meal has been brought to the table and it's been laid before you. Now, likely you would never set eyes on the chef or the cook. But as you look at that meal, your reason tells you that somewhere behind the scenes, there must have been someone to prepare the meal. There must have been a chef. There must have been a cook. Now, my dear friends, in the same way, as we look at creation, and as we think of its magnitude, and yet its intricate detail, and as we ponder the clockwork precision of the whole of the universe, our reason tells us that someone was behind it all. It didn't happen by chance. I tell you, my friends, it takes more faith, in inverted commas, it takes more faith to believe that it all happened as the result of a big bang and everything just fell conveniently into place. It takes more faith to believe that than to believe that behind the scenes there was an architect and a designer, and that architect, that designer, was God. And so the Bible teaches the existence of God. I don't suppose there's maybe anyone here tonight who has doubts about God's existence. You're happy to accept that there is a supreme being, the Almighty God, the Creator of the universe. But you know, there are folks who do believe in the existence of God, and yet their concept of what God is like is all wrong. For instead of relying on what the Bible teaches about the character of God, they rely on their own imagination, and they've conjured up in their minds some kind of concept of what God is like. And so there are some people who think of God as someone who is harsh, tyrannical, severe, someone who takes delight in engineering the circumstances of his creatures to cause hardships and difficulties and problems. I don't know, maybe that's your concept of what God is like. But then there are others who go to the opposite extreme, and they think of God as some kind of grandfatherly figure, some benign being away there in heaven, who smiles upon his creatures constantly and would never dream of punishing any of his rebellious creatures. Now, my dear friends, that may be your concept of what God is like. Now, I would like to tell you tonight that both of these extremes are wrong. God isn't someone who takes delight in engineering circumstances to inflict hardship and difficulty. God will not punish everyone. We read tonight of people whom God spared, so he's not the harsh, severe, tyrannical figure that some people make him out to be. We read that he spared the men of Nineveh. But then we did read of some people whom he didn't spare. He didn't spare the people of Noah's day, so he's not that grandfatherly figure that some people think him to be. God will inflict the punishment if it proves to be necessary. And so, my dear friends, some he spares and some he doesn't spare. What is the deciding factor then when God is determining who's to be spared the punishment of their sins and who has to receive the punishment of their sins? Well, now, I do trust that that question will be answered in the process of our little meeting tonight. We want to think then of God as a God who spares some, and then there are others whom he doesn't spare, and we want to try to find the answer as to how we as individuals can be spared the punishment of our sins, how we can be saved for the great eternity. We're going to look mainly at the story of the people who were spared, the people of Jonah's day. Now, Jonah was sent to preach to the men of Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital city of the great Assyrian Empire, and like many another metropolis, it was characterized by sin of every kind imaginable. Violence was prevalent in Nineveh. Vice was prevalent in Nineveh. The men of Nineveh were gross sinners in the sight of God. And the Bible tells us in chapter 1 that their wickedness was come up before God. My dear friends, God doesn't turn a blind eye to human sin. He doesn't ignore iniquity. And so the sin of this people had come to God's attention. And God had determined that now they would be punished for their iniquity. And yet, he was kind. And he sent his messenger with a message of warning. And as Jonah preached in the streets of Nineveh, the simple proclamation was this: in 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown. Oh, I suppose that they had felt quite complacent, hemmed in behind their great city walls. Maybe they felt that they were impregnable. Maybe they felt that, well, if there is a God, he will ignore our sin. If there's a God, he's a God of love. And God was not in all their thoughts, my friends. But now the message of judgment had come. 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Ah, they're going to reap what they had sown. They're going to receive the reward for their evil deeds.
God's judgment now stared them in the face. The sword of justice was almost about to fall. 40 days. But the amazing thing was this. The judgment never did come. The wrath was withheld. The sword of justice didn't fall. God spared them. And you might say, why did God spare them? Was it just that when it came to the bit, he didn't have the heart to punish them? Oh no, my dear friends, God isn't controlled by whims and moods the way we are. No. God changed his mind about them because they changed their minds about God. And there are three relevant matters that contributed to the people of Nineveh being spared the punishment of their sins. Number one was this. We read it together. The people of Nineveh believed God, the Bible says. They believed God. They believed the message that Jonah had brought from God. Now, my dear friends, I want to say this to you tonight. If you're going to experience salvation from your sin, if you're going to be spared the punishment that you deserve, you would need to believe God too. Oh, you say, I do believe in God. No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying you've got to believe God. You see, you could believe in someone without believing them. You've got to believe the message that God communicates to you. You see, these people believed God when he spoke to them about their sin. Tell me, do you believe God when he speaks in the Bible about your sin? Well, you say, preacher, what does he say about our sin? Well, one thing he does say is that we all have it. Every one of us. The Bible says there is not a just man on the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. In other words, the Bible is saying there, find the most upright citizen in town, the most respected member of the community, maybe the most religious individual around, and even that person is a guilty individual in God's sight. There is not a just man on the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Nobody's perfect. We've all fallen short of God's perfect standard. We've all broken his laws to some degree or another. Tell me then, do you believe God when he speaks about your sin? Do you accept God's verdict about you? Or could it be that you're like the people of Jeremiah's day who said, we are innocent. We have not sinned. Oh, my dear friends, it's absolute folly to protest our innocence. God wants to hear every one of us admit our guilt and accept his verdict about us. He wants us to be like the men of Nineveh. He wants us to believe God. The Bible tells us more about our sin. It tells us our sin has enslaved us. It tells us that our sin holds us captive. It speaks about sin reigning as a monarch in the mortal bodies of men and women. And I suppose that every one of us betimes have discovered that sin is just a dictator. Oh, there have been things that we've wanted to do, good things, but somehow or another we've been kept back from doing them. And there have been other things that we really had no inclination to do, but somehow or another we were pushed and harassed into doing them. And the Bible says it's because there's this thing called sin within us, reigning in our mortal bodies. Do you believe God when he speaks about the slavery to sin? Do you believe God when he speaks in the Bible about the defilement of sin? Oh yes, my friend, sin has defiled us. The Bible says, and I know this isn't palatable, but this is what God says about us. It says we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. It's as if sin has left a dark stain upon our souls. Do you believe God when he declares these things about us? Do you believe God when he speaks about the estrangement that sin has created between us and him. It's just as if we've been separated from God because of our sins. The Bible says every sin we've committed has added a brick to the wall that cuts us off from God. Or if you want to use another figure, every sin that we've committed digs the gulf deeper that separates us from God. Oh, my friends, it's important to believe God when he speaks about our sin. I tell you, that's the starting point on the road to eternal blessing, when we simply accept God's verdict about us and we say, like Paul in his day, I believe God. These people also believed God when he spoke to them about coming judgment. 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And they believed God. Now I wonder if you believe God when he speaks in the Bible about coming judgment. Of course, when the Bible speaks about the judgment to come, it's speaking about after death. That's what the Bible says. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. God doesn't inflict the punishment of our sins in this life. You know, the disciples of the Lord Jesus made a dreadful mistake one day. They saw a man who'd been born blind, and they said to the Lord Jesus, Lord, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And the Lord Jesus had to make clear that the blindness of the man wasn't the result of sin, either on his part or on his parents' part. God doesn't inflict punishment in this life. Oh, I know there's a sense in which we can reap what we sow betimes, but the Bible makes clear that the day of reckoning is after death. After death is the judgment. Now I ask you, do you believe God when he speaks in the Bible about judgment to come? Or you say, preacher, the Bible's just an old book. You can't take it too seriously. You can't take it too literally. Well, now, it's not my purpose tonight to defend the Bible. As I said the other evening, I've discovered this in life, that the biggest critics of the Bible are people who've hardly looked within its covers. Just let me say this. To deny that there is eternal punishment is to infer that Jesus Christ was a deceiver and a liar. Oh, you say, I wouldn't say that. Well, now that's good, because he wasn't a deceiver. The Bible says there was no deceit in his mouth, no guile in his mouth. He would never have deceived anyone. Do you remember he said to his disciples, if it was not so, I would have told you. My dear friends, he was absolutely transparent. He always told the truth. And I want to tell you this tonight. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke as much of hell and coming judgment as he did of heaven and the Father's house and the many mansions. It's important to believe God when he speaks about coming judgment. Oh, you say, preacher, I know it speaks about heaven and hell, but surely that's figurative. I mean, everybody knows that you make your heaven or your hell upon earth. Wish I had £100 for every time someone has said that to me. And it's one of the most illogical statements that a person could ever make. My dear friends, there are some people who have no possibility of creating a heaven upon earth for themselves. I remember years ago reading the biography of a woman called Sabina Wurmbrand, a lady who was a Jewess by birth, but a Christian. And because of her Christian faith, she was placed in prison in communist Romania. And there in that prison, she was subjected to many atrocities. She was put in a cell, built maybe for a dozen people, and about 70 women were crammed into it. And when it came to meal times, they just threw the food to them and watched the women fight for it like animals. They never had enough clothes to keep out the icy blasts of the remaining winter. And sometimes, as a punishment, she would be placed in a little cage overnight, standing stock still because there were spikes through that cage. And if she moved a fraction of an inch, she was pierced. And then the next day she was still expected to fulfill her full quota of work. And if she didn't, she was beaten, kicked. The question I ask is this. What opportunity has a woman like that to make anything resembling heaven upon earth? And I've known Christian people in this land who've been chronically sick. My dear friends, they can't make heaven upon earth. The Bible says that heaven is a place of no tears and no pain and no sorrow. And for some of these people, pain and tears and sorrow are constant companions. They can't make heaven upon earth. It's one of the most illogical statements that a person could make when they say, we make our heaven or our hell upon earth. Far better to believe God, my friends. And God makes clear that heaven is a place of bliss for those who've been saved beyond the grave. And hell is a place of woe and wretchedness and torment for those who die unsaved, and it's beyond the grave, and it's eternal in its character. Do you believe God then, when he speaks about coming judgment? Oh, you say, preacher, I believe in heaven, but I don't believe in hell. Tell me, where did you find out about heaven? Oh, you say, in the Bible. Well, it's the same Bible that speaks about hell. It's illogical to accept the one without the other. Oh, but you say, preacher, God is a God of love. He would never doom and damn any of his creatures for a whole eternity. So, you think that everybody will get to heaven? Oh, my friend, what kind of heaven would that be? It would mean this. That Abel would be there, and Cain, the man who murdered him. Does it make sense to you? It would mean this, that the apostles would be there, every one of them, including Judas, who treacherously kissed the master, then was hurried at breakneck speed to a suicide's eternity. It would mean, my friends, that all the Christians who were thrown to the lions in ancient Rome would be there, plus the ones who were tarred and set ablaze as human torches around the arenas, plus Nero, the man responsible for these atrocities. Does that make sense to you? It would mean that Joseph Stalin would be there. And history tells us that if Joseph Stalin had spent every living minute writing out the names of those whom he exterminated, he wouldn't even have completed the task by the end of his days. And yet, welcome to heaven, Hitler and all the rest, all the murderers, the rapists, the perverts, all there, unrepentant, unashamed, unforgiven. And yet, welcome to heaven? Oh, my dear friend, far better to believe God and to accept what God says, that there is a heaven and that there is a hell, and that those who have trusted Christ as their Saviour will be with him for all eternity, and those who have lived without him and who have died without him will perish in hell for all eternity. They believed God. The second thing that they did was they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Now the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus said that about the people of Nineveh centuries after the event took place. He said the men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. And you know, if you want to be spared the punishment of your sins, you've got to repent too. Well, you say, what exactly does that mean? Does it mean that I come to God and I say to God, God, I'm sorry about my sins? Well, no, friend, there's more to repentance than that. Repentance, well, it involves sorrow for my sin. The Bible says, godly sorrow worketh repentance. But repentance means I'm so sorry that I'm willing to break with sin, to make a clean break with all that I've known to be sinful in my life. And in fact, the king of Nineveh aptly defined repentance when he called upon his people to turn everyone from his wicked way. Now that is repentance, a willingness to turn from sin. Maybe some of you are saying, well, Mr. Preacher, you know, I've tried at times to stop some of my sinful habits without success. Well, repentance means a willingness on your part to break, but the power to effect the break comes from God, or Christ, if you like. So, you come to the point in life where you accept God's verdict about you, and you believe God when he speaks about your danger of eternal judgment, and having believed God's message, you then repent. You turn from your sin, and you turn to Christ. And you discover that he gives the power to break with sin and to live a victorious Christian life. But you've got to be willing to repent. All Christ's power will never effect your salvation unless there's a willingness on your part to have done with sin. I'm going to pause here just for a second because I have a strong feeling that there are many people who don't get saved just because they prefer their sin to Jesus Christ, and they're not willing to repent. I wonder if that's the case with you. Or maybe there are some sins in your life that you would rather be without. Maybe they're irksome, and maybe they're even expensive, I don't know. And you would rather be without them. But then there are other little cherished sins and you want to clutch them to you. You're unwilling to let them go. Unwilling, really, to truly repent. Oh, my dear friend, I ask you tonight, is there any sin so pleasurable, so worthwhile, that you're going to lose your soul over the head of it? Oh, tonight I appeal to you lovingly in God's name. You come to the point that the men of Nineveh arrived at. They believed God and they repented at the preaching of Jonah. But there was one more thing they did. The Bible says they cried mightily unto God. Cried for his mercy, no doubt. Pleaded for mercy. They cried mightily unto God. And the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And you know, if you want to be spared the punishment of your sin, you've got to call upon the name of the Lord too. But the Bible does say, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? So what happens is this. A man or a woman or a young person comes to the point in life where they, number one, accept God's verdict. Yes, I'm a sinner. God says it. I believe it. And because I'm a sinner, I'm in danger of eternal punishment. God says it. I believe it. So I'm willing to repent of my sin. And in my heart, I believe that when the Lord Jesus died at Calvary, he died for sinners, so he died for me. And in your heart, you believe it. And having believed it in your heart, you give expression to it in a cry for mercy. Lord, save me. And the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Has there ever been such an experience in your life? Now please, you don't drift into salvation. No one becomes a Christian unconsciously. You've got to come to a crisis, as it were, when you do accept God's verdict and you do repent and you do believe and call to the Lord, Lord, save me. Oh, beloved friend, if you've never had such an experience, I beg of you, even tonight, this Thursday evening, in the month of May 1989, you come to that point of trusting Christ as your Saviour and Lord, and like the people of Nineveh, you'll be spared. You'll never be punished for your sins. Instead of hell, it'll be heaven. Instead of gloom, glory. Instead of woe, happiness. Oh, tonight, I appeal to you, come to the Saviour and have the assurance of sins forgiven and the assurance of an eternity of bliss in heaven. We did read a little verse in Romans 8, and I read it deliberately, because we read there of someone whom God didn't spare, and that someone was the Lord Jesus. And I want to say this to you tonight, my friend. Because he wasn't spared, God can spare you. The whole basis upon which God is able to spare you the punishment of your sin is the fact that he wasn't spared when he went to Calvary. The Bible says God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Wasn't that kind of him? He didn't spare his own son. The Bible calls him elsewhere his beloved son. And that son whom God loved with all his heart, his only begotten son, was sent from the bliss of heaven down to the darkness of earth. And here, my friends, he was hated and despised and rejected and ultimately hung upon a cross. And God didn't spare him. He didn't spare him any of the loneliness of that experience. I tell you, my friends, it was an experience of desolation. His disciples had forsaken him and fled. But out of the darkness there was heard that awful cry, "My God! My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" God had forsaken his son. Oh, we sometimes sing, "Alone, alone." He bore it all alone. He gave himself to save his own. He suffered, bled and died alone. Alone. God spared him none of the loneliness. God spared him none of the thirst. As he hung there beneath the blistering eastern sun, his tongue was cleaving to his jaws, and he cried out, "I thirst." And a tormenting soldier filled a sponge with vinegar and pressed it to his lips. He was spared none of the thirst. He was spared none of the heartbreak. Ah, my friends, as he hung there on that cross, he was looking down eagerly to see if there was someone who was sympathetic. And this is what he said, "Reproach has broken my heart. And I looked for some to take pity, and there were none. And I looked for comforters, and I found none." My friends, he was spared none of the heartbreak of that experience of dying at Calvary. He was spared none of the pain. You think of the pain of a crown of thorns being pressed upon his brow. The pain of hands and feet being torn by rough, rugged Roman nails. The pain of his bones being jolted out of joint as they dropped that cross into its socket. He was spared none of the pain. Please don't think that because he was Son of God, he was insensitive to pain. The Bible says he suffered. He suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. God spared not his own son. My dear friends, the Son of God died for our sins. And because he wasn't spared, you can be spared. Because he bore the penalty, you can escape the punishment. Because he took our place in death and judgment at Calvary, we can be rescued from eternal judgment. and be set fair for heaven. But we've got to be willing to believe God and repent and cry mightily unto God, Lord, save me. God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. That means that there's not a person here in the meeting tonight who's exempt from the offer of salvation. He was delivered up for us all. Oh, that's thrilling. I'm glad I have a message that can meet every need in the gathering tonight. Oh, some messages are exclusive to particular companies. Oh, there are tremendous barriers in the world. Social barriers, racial barriers, all the rest. But the message of the gospel, it sweeps across the broad acres of the world and is applicable to all because he was delivered up for us all, my friends. And because he died at Calvary, every one of us can be forgiven and saved. And we can all get to heaven. But, and here's the but, you've got to make that personal choice, that decision, to believe God and to repent and to cry mightily unto God. I wonder if you'll do it. If you do, because of Calvary, you'll be spared. Because he wasn't spared, you will be spared. But supposing you don't. Supposing you say, maybe there's no God. Maybe the Bible's fiction. Maybe there's no eternity, no heaven, no hell. I'll run the risk. I'll take my chances. Well now, we read of certain people whom God didn't spare. God spared not the old world, we read in 2 Peter 2. And of course that's referring to Noah's contemporaries. I don't suppose they were any worse or any better than the people of Nineveh, and yet the Ninevites were spared. And the people of Noah's day were punished. What made the difference? Well, they ignored the message of mercy. Oh, you say, did someone preach to them? Yes, Noah preached to them. Noah warned them. There they were, gross sinners, and yet Noah brought the message to them. He was a preacher of righteousness, the Bible says. And all the time he was preparing that ark. A place of shelter was an offer to them. And all the time God was patient. The Bible says, the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared. But one day, my friend, the last nail was struck home, and the last coat of pitch was applied to that ark. The job was done. And God said to Noah, Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark. And they went, and the door was shut. And the deluge came, and the people perished. Why? Because they'd refused to repent, and they'd ignored the place of shelter. Oh, my dear friends, Christ is an ark of refuge for you tonight. The Lord Jesus Christ stands ready to save those of you who come to him. But you've got to respond. You've got to come to him. You can't ignore him. You daren't go on as you are, or else you won't be spared, just as the men of Noah's day weren't spared. I trust that you'll weigh all these things up soberly in the presence of God tonight and realize that, well, salvation is an offer. None need perish. All may live, for Christ has died. But you've got to make that personal decision. You've got to believe God and repent and call on the name of the Lord. And if you do so, you'll be spared. If you don't, you'll perish. It's as clear cut as that. I wonder, have I made it simple? Have I made it understandable? If you feel I could help in explaining to you more carefully, person to person, any of the things that have been raised tonight, I'd be very happy to speak with you at the end of the meeting, or if you would like me to call some day, then I'd be very pleased to call with you and converse about these important matters. But please, treat the thing seriously. It's your soul that's in the question. It's your eternity that's in the balance, heaven or hell. And I do trust that in the light of these solemn issues, even tonight, you'll come to that point of believing God and repenting and calling on the name of the Lord. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we draw near to thee again in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're so thankful for this lovely verse of Scripture, God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. We thank thee that he bore the penalty which ought to have been ours. We adore thee that the judgment which should have been ours for eternal ages fell upon him as he died in the darkness there at Calvary. Our prayer would be, Father, that some might see in the Lord Jesus their only hope of salvation and turn to him and trust him even tonight, and thus have the threat of judgment removed once and for all. We ask thee then to bless thy word to every heart, and we ask that each may be taken home safely now. We commend one another into thy tender care in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our closing hymn is number 399. Come to the Saviour now. He gently calleth thee. In true repentance bow before him, bend the knee. He waiteth to bestow salvation, peace and love, true joy on earth below, a home in heaven above. Come, come, come. We'll sing the first two verses only, remaining seated, 399, and after we sing these two verses, the meeting is over. Do remember the invitation to speak about these things. I'd be very happy to do my utmost to help you all I can in the matter of finding Christ as your Saviour and Lord. We sometimes say that a preacher is just like a signpost. A signpost cannot take you to where you're going, but it can point the way. And sometimes a preacher can be of help in just explaining things to you that could bring you to an understanding of how you can be right with God. Remaining seated then, verses 1 and 2 of 399.
Come to the Saviour.